Am I on? I'm on. Fantastic. It is, well, good morning again. It's wonderful to be back at St. V's. I always love coming back. And it's wonderful to see familiar faces. We were at New Wine last week, so we got to catch up with some of you there as well. I just want to say a special, you know, well done to anyone who was packing up their tent at lunchtime yesterday and is here at 9:30 this morning. I think that's definitely impressive. Could we bring up the title slide, please, for the next one? Oh, here we go. Yeah, right. What about the rest? Now, as mission partners, as overseas members of St. B's, and we still consider ourselves very much members of this congregation, I think what we're supposed to do when we come back is talk about what God is doing where we are and share some of our vision with you and challenge you as to whether God wants to move you on to somewhere new or something new. And perhaps I could talk about the fact that, you know, maybe a third of the world's population is unreached people, which means that they have no realistic possibility of meeting a Christian or hearing the gospel in their lifetime unless someone goes to them. And yet, only about a third of 1% of our resources as the world church goes towards reaching those people. I could talk about things like that, and I do want to challenge us about that and say, an idea I was talking over with Nick and Helen earlier is if anyone here at St. B's would like to start a missional community focused towards reaching Muslims in North London, of which there are many, we would be very happy to be part of that. We can be the first transcontinental missional community at St. B's. So if you're interested in that, please do talk to myself, Nick, after the service. That would be brilliant. But actually, that's not what I'm going to preach about this morning. I want to concentrate on something that's much more part of our everyday lives, whether we're working in the UK, whether we're living in the UK, or whether we're working overseas. I think it's equally relevant. You see, one of the biggest things that we struggle with where we are is not working in another language, though that has its challenges. It's not lack of fellowship, because we're blessed with a really great team of fellow workers. It's not even the tough spiritual climate, although that does get you down from time to time. It's feeling like there is just too much to do and never enough time to do it, and that the pace of life is so relentless that you get worn out and stressed out by it. Anyone identify with that here? Yeah, I thought so. I wonder if you've asked yourself any of the following questions. If you bring up the next slide. Yeah. How can I balance time between work, friends, and church? Yeah. Why do Christians seem busier than non-Christians? I asked myself that a lot when I was living here. I still ask myself that. And there's a few more questions on the next slide. Oh, these are more ways you feel about yourself, perhaps. Do you ever feel guilty about the tensions between work, church, and family? Now, I ought to say at this point, I'm indebted to a friend of mine who's a minister in a church in the City of London, and he sent me a copy of a little book, which I've forgotten to bring to show you, but it's called The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness, and it's by a guy called Tim Chester, and I think it's one of the most helpful things and thought-provoking things I've read about time management and stress and how we balance our lives as Christians. So I do want to recommend that, and all these phrases I just put up are things that members of Tim Chester's church had said to him when he asked them, you know, they come into church on a Sunday and he asked them how they were, and they'd say things like this. And so he thought, ooh, yes, this is obviously an issue for us. And when I read them, I laughed, actually, because I think most of them at some point I've said or asked myself. So for us, serving God overseas looks like this. I'm trying to do a full-time job to the best of my ability, trying to be a good husband and a father, serve in a church, keep in touch with friends and family all over the place, and share the good news with our neighbours and colleagues, all the while coping with too much traffic and unreliable public transport. Does that sound familiar? Yes, I thought so, because in that respect, our life hasn't actually changed all that much from what it was when it was in London, in spite of all the cultural differences and everything. And I think people here are actually aware that this is an issue. It seems to be taken as read in our culture that we are going to be busy and stressed. It's part of the price that we pay for being in having our nice modern lifestyles. And you can see it even in the media. If we bring up the next one, you don't have to look very far. These are all headlines from the last month's newspapers. So 1 in 3 absences at work is due to stress, apparently. Andrew Marr, he had a stroke last year. You probably heard about that. He says it's probably due to stress. Britain's being driven to drink by work stress. I think that's lost a word. Oh, it's hidden under the Psalms bit. Yeah, so even our The world around us is aware that we are too busy, and we are often stressed. And it's important to realize that if we live, as we live in the real world, we won't be able to avoid finding ourselves under pressure some of the time. And Jesus never promised us that. He never promised his followers an easy life. In fact, quite the opposite. And because we all do find ourselves under pressure some of the time, we tend to develop ways of coping with that pressure. And the trouble is that some of those ways aren't actually healthy or helpful, you know, like alcohol is an obvious one. But even ones that aren't that obviously harmful can harm us, can damage our relationships with other people or with God. Now, I was really glad that we're looking at the Psalms this summer, because I think King David was someone who knew about this kind of pressure. He had a kingdom to run. He had several wives. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how many. He had at least 15 children. He spent most of his reign at war with one or more of Israel's neighbors. And he was also trying to reestablish the worship of God throughout the nation, which had turned to idolatry, basically, in the years since Moses and Joshua. So that's quite a lot to cope with, even for Israel's greatest king. And as you read about David's life, it's obvious that he often failed. He often fell out of his depth. And on at least three different occasions, he had to flee for his life and live as a fugitive for some time. But in spite of all this, he's able to write a psalm like this one, Psalm 62, which I'm going to ask Caroline to come up and read to us now.
It's Psalm 62. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done.
Thank you. So when I'm reading that, I'm immediately struck just by the first line. You know, truly, my rest is found in God, or the version that was up on the slide. My rest is found in God alone. What does that mean? How does my soul find rest in God when I've got a deadline to meet in 3 hours and the phone on my desk won't stop ringing? Now, what does that mean when my wife's ill and I'm trying to get the dinner together and the boys are fighting each other? Now, how can we find rest in God in that kind of situation? Well, I hope we'll learn something about this as we unpack the psalm a bit. But as we do that, we need to start by recognizing an important biblical truth that underlies this psalm. And that's that the Bible says that rest is a good thing. It's there from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2. We're told that after creating all the vast array of the heavens and the earth, God himself rested. Now, God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do anything. He doesn't need to rest. So why does he do it? I think it's partly because there is intrinsic value in just enjoying the creation that God has made and appreciating it. That's valid. And also because he wants to set an example for his people. Now, we see that in the Jewish law in Leviticus, that the whole lifestyle of the people of Israel was supposed to be built on cycles of work and rest. So the weekly cycle of 6 days of work and then the Sabbath, and then the yearly cycle, where there were several annual festivals to which everybody, including the slaves, was meant to be able to stop work and take part in worshiping God and celebrating. And then there was the seven-yearly cycle, where the land itself was supposed to be left fallow to rest for a year. Looking forward into the New Testament, we see the life of Jesus, that he frequently withdrew to be by himself and with his Father in the middle of his ministry. And there's a great little detail in Mark chapter 6 that I love. This is after he sent out the apostles, and they've gone and they've been casting out demons and things like that, and they come back to him and say, oh, this is amazing. And it says, the apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So I love that, the way that Jesus is willing to take time out from his preaching and his healing people and all the other amazing stuff that he was doing just to give his disciples a break. Now, it may seem like an obvious thing to say that rest is good and valuable, but it's worth emphasizing, because in the place where we live, in the Islamic culture in which we are part of, I'm not sure how true it is in the Gulf, but where we are, very little value is placed on rest. Even sleep is seen as basically wasted time. And the effects that this has on people's lifestyle is striking. Almost everyone, including children, is chronically underslept because they never go to bed before midnight or one in the morning, and then they get up early. Shops never seem to be shut. Most people in the retail sector and many other jobs work 12 hours a day, 6 or 7 days a week. At least they're at work for that length of time, although they aren't necessarily doing very much because they're so tired. One of my friends recently said to me, you know, no one else in the world puts in as much effort into working inefficiently as they do here. And this often means that working men live completely separate lives from their wives and children, with all the negative effects on the family that that implies. And it also makes gathering people together for fellowship or for Bible study quite difficult because none of them have the time or energy to meet. I go to a Bible study with several local believers, and we have it at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning. If that makes you say ouch, it makes me say ouch. But it's the only time they've got free in the week. So that's, you know, that's a challenge for forming a church fellowship, obviously. So that's my situation, but obviously you don't have to go as far as the Muslim world to find a workaholic culture. I think we've got one right here in London. There's a constant pressure to work more than your hours and to be seen to be working harder than everyone else in order to secure your next promotion or to get in with your boss or whatever. And I think in Western culture, we're slightly better off in that we do recognize that rest has value, but we think that the value of rest is to give us just a bit more energy so we can go back to work. We don't see the value of rest in itself. Enjoying the creation that God has given us is not a value that we have particularly. And we even have a Christian version of this work fixation in the church, because there's so many wonderful godly activities deserving of our support that it is easy for us to absorb that sense of, oh, we're not doing enough, and feel guilty. And then it's tempting to think, oh, we just need to pull our socks up, grit our teeth, and work a bit harder. Now, I just need to say one balancing thing at this point, which is there are also some fairly stern warnings in the scripture about laziness. So we need not to be lazy, okay? But I believe that most of us probably err on the side of trying to do too much rather than too little. So if you bring up the next slide, here we go. There's an important truth. This is truth number one. If there's nothing else you remember this morning, I want you to remember this. God does not expect me to do more than I can. Let's think about that. Let it sink in for a moment. God does not expect me to do more than I can. Again, when I put it like that, it seems obvious. But have you ever wished there were 25 hours in the day? Now, I know I have. Now, God created the world so that there are 24. So if we think that 24 isn't enough, it's not because God made a mistake when he created the world. It's because we're trying to pack in things that God doesn't actually want us to do. And time is not our only limitation. As we grow older or at certain seasons of our lives, our energy may become our limitation. So my mum turned 70 this year, and as she has done throughout her life, she is trying to live an incarnational mission lifestyle in the place where she is, which happens to be a village in Wales. But for her, you know, doing one thing a day, sort of 1 or 2 hours out with people is enough. You know, after that, she's tired. And that's fine. You know, we don't need to feel guilty if you're pregnant or if you're ill or anything like that that prevents you from, you know, working at the incredible pace that we often feel like we ought to be doing. That's absolutely fine. Now, where we live, the minimum wage is a lot lower than it is here. And as Nick was saying, a lot of people just don't get paid, even when they're working. So there are people that we, friends that we have, who have no choice but to work every hour that they can in order to pay for the basic needs of life. But I think that for the vast majority of us here, if we overwork, it's because at some level we've chosen to do so. And that's actually quite a challenging thought. If we're too busy, it's because we've chosen to be too busy. Now, if God doesn't expect me to do more than I can, and if it makes me feel overworked and stressed when I do more than I can, why do I do it? So here's the next slide. A few possible reasons. Can you all read that, actually? Is that visible at the back? Yeah, okay. So why don't you take a couple of minutes just to talk to someone who you came here with this morning, and or someone sitting next to you, about which of these reasons you identify with. Danger of inviting people at St. B's to chat to each other is that you can't get them to stop at the end. So, now, there may be other reasons that you can think of that aren't on this list, and I'm not going to go through them all in detail. If you want to think about them in detail, go and buy the book, A Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness. But what I want to say this morning is that all of these motivations are self-centered. They're centered on me. And they're also based on lies that Satan wants us to believe about ourselves or about God. So if I'm trying to prove myself, then I haven't really believed that God accepts me as I am. And if I'm trying to live up to other people's expectations all the time, then I'm saying that what they think about me is more important than what God thinks about me. If I'm scared of things getting out of control, then again, I haven't really given God control of my life, or I have done, but I don't really trust him to do it properly. Okay, so all of these things are important. And those, I just said those three because they all apply to me. So I would strongly recommend you go away and think about which ones of those apply to you. But for now, as we come back to the psalm, let's come back, remember that key truth. God does not expect me to do more than we can. Does not expect you to do more than you can. He knows that we all have limitations, and rest is a good thing. Okay, so what can we learn from David about finding rest in the middle of our busy lives? So let's bring up the next truth, truth number two. And what is it? Right, my soul finds rest in God alone. Again, it's the first line of the psalm. It's an important point. In fact, it's such an important point that David thinks it's worth making it twice. It's there again in verse 5, if we bring up. There we go. My soul finds rest in God alone, and exactly the same in verse 5. And this is so important, because there are all kinds of different places where we can look for our rest. And there are so many ways in which we try to manage the external pressures that we're under our own strength. But maybe the biggest lesson I've begun to learn in the last couple of years, and I'm still trying to learn day by day, is that it's only by wholeheartedly and deliberately giving my heart to God that I can really find my soul at rest and really have that peace that defies understanding that it talks about in Philippians that I've always wondered, how do you get that? It's only really by giving your soul and your heart to God that you can do that. Now, as you hear that, you might be thinking, well, that sounds great. I've heard things a bit like that before. But it all sounds a bit super spiritual, a bit kind of floaty. It's great if you happen to live in a monastery and can spend hours in meditation every day, but not realistic for someone whose life is as frenetic as mine is. Well, if you feel like that, let's look back at the psalm, verses 3 and 4 on the next slide, I think. Yeah. So David is speaking out of his real life experience here. He is clearly afraid. Let's see. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down? He is clearly afraid that someone is about to betray him, maybe try and usurp his throne and kill him, quite possibly. I wonder, does anyone here watch that fantasy drama series, Game of Thrones? Anyone heard of that? Anyone here watch it? No? You're, this is the 9:30 service. You'll watch much more improving television. I haven't watched it either, but I gather it's pretty gritty. You know, there's lots of sex and violence and torture and treachery. So I'm not recommending that you go out and buy the DVDs, but I think David's life was a little bit like that, in fact. When he's writing this psalm, he's not on an airy-fairy higher spiritual plane. He's living in a gritty, dangerous, violent world, and he's being honest with God about how powerless he feels, even though he's king. And that's why he repeats the truth in verses 5 and 6 that he's already spelt out in verses 1 and 2, but as an exhortation to his soul. He's under pressure, and he's emotionally churned up, and he's making a conscious effort to trust what he's learned from his previous experience. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. You know, again, it's an incredibly liberating thing to be able to say to God, Lord, this situation is too much for me. I can't do this. But you've put me here, so you must know how it's going to work out. I'll just try and be obedient and leave the rest to you. I don't think I'd really understood that before we went overseas, because while we were still here, it was kind of everything was just about manageable. But then when we went overseas and had the whole level of culture and language and everything added on top of all the other things you're trying to deal with day by day, it was like, well, no, I really can't do this. It's got to be God. It's only got to be God. There is no other way that we can reach the nations for Christ. There is no other way that we can reach North Finchley or Central London or anywhere else for Christ. It's got to be God working through us. So it's incredibly valuable for us to be able to bring that to God and leave it with him. And I want to testify to God's goodness in response to your prayers, in that when we were last here 2 years ago, I was asking people for a lot of prayer about my work in the university. I was having a lot of difficulties, the stressful job situation. Within a couple of months of getting back from the UK, two things happened. The first thing that happened was that my immediate manager, who was the cause of a lot of my stress, got a temporary position in another university at the other end of the country and basically wasn't around for a year. Now, the second thing that happened is that a new job was created, essentially out of nowhere, that was pretty much tailor-made for me, and it was dropped into my lap without my really trying to get it. So that was an amazing answer to prayer. Thank you. And thank you, Lord. But that's not the end of the story. Yes, God changed the circumstances, and I'm hugely grateful for that. And it was a great blessing and confirmation that he wants us to be working where we are and in the way that we are at the moment. But there are still always pressures to do with being at work in a fallen work culture, whether you're here or whether you're overseas, and sometimes also to do with being in a different work culture from what I grew up with and what I was trained in. And so I still feel stressed quite a lot of the time, more than I would like. But I think God is using that to teach me to rely on him more and to learn how to rest and trust in him, even when circumstances aren't the way I would like them to be. So if we realize that true rest is only found in God, then we will also realize that it is ultimately a waste of our time to look for it anywhere else. Let's listen to verses 9 and 10. Low-born men are but a breath, and high-born men are but a lie. If weighed in a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. It's a pretty stinging assessment of the value of both influential people and material possessions, which are probably the two things that a king in David's time would usually rely on to shore up their position. In the same way, as I said at the beginning, we know that we need rest. Our culture knows that we need rest, and we can look for it in all kinds of places. Now, some of the places we can look at are sinful, and when we're tired or under pressure is often when we face the most temptation, maybe not to extortion or stealing, but to something else that we have a weakness for. So, you know, go on. You've had a rough week. God won't mind if you push the boundaries a little bit. So, I want to flag that up, but I'm not going to talk mostly about that. What I want to talk about is ways that we find rest that aren't actually sinful, but could distract us from experiencing the rest that God wants to give us. And I think our Western culture is ingenious at coming up with more and more complicated and expensive ways to relax. so that we can work extra hard in order to be able to afford to do them. So here's a few examples. Let's bring them up one by one. A dream holiday. You know, until the last 100 years or so, the idea of taking a week or a fortnight's holiday a year was completely impossible, except for the extremely wealthy. For most people, the only holidays you would get would be the Christian festivals. And yet now we have a huge industry that is devoted to selling us a get-away-from-it-all dream holiday. It's as though if we can afford a self-indulgent blowout for 2 weeks a year, then it'll make go some way to make up for how difficult and stressful the rest of life is. It wouldn't be better if we could find rest and fulfillment in God in the course of our everyday lives, in every week of the year. Here's another one. Right, shopping. We live in a consumer society. We all know that. Probably no generation before us has had as much disposable income as we do. And advertising uses all kinds of motivations to try and get us to buy more things, including our legitimate need for rest. And we even have this phrase, retail therapy. I don't remember anyone saying that when I was about, 15. I think it's come in the last 10 or 15 years. Is that right? The idea that if you're feeling stressed, then going out and buying something will make you feel better. And maybe it will, at least until you get your credit card bill. So another one, got leisure activities. Again, we have more options for ways to spend our leisure time than any generation had before us. The cinema, the restaurants, the theater, luxury spa treatments, camping on a wet field in Somerset for a week, ice skating, swimming, paintball, hang gliding, bungee jumping, extreme ironing, the list goes on. Anyone ever tried extreme ironing? I gather it's fantastic. Anyway, in fact, there are so many ways we could be spending our free time that it can become an additional source of stress. We can feel like if our leisure time isn't just as packed as our work time, then we're missing out. There's all these lifestyle magazines that give you lists of 100 experiences you must have before you die. Well, I've got good news for us. If you're a believer this morning, you don't have to have those experiences before you die. You can have them after you die. Yeah, any you miss out on now, you'll have the whole of eternity to do in the new heaven and the new earth, and they will be so much more fulfilling than they are now. Okay, one more. All right, escapist fantasy. I mention this one because I think it's a bit more subtle than the others. When our life is difficult and stressful, it can be very appealing to escape into a world that we have more control over. This can be through books, it can be through television. For someone of my generation or a bit younger, especially through computer games and other internet communities. And these can be great fun, but there is always the risk that we begin to find the fantasy world so much more comfortable than reality that we neglect our real-world responsibilities. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that as Christians we should not engage in any of these activities. I think I enjoy doing all of these things, and I think they can be useful ways to relax in moderation. But if we rely on any of them instead of God as the source of our rest, they will all let us down. Now, let's be very clear about that. So if all of these forms of relaxation are not sufficient to help us find the rest that we need, how do we go about obtaining that rest? Now let's look at the next slide. I can't remember. Ah, yes, here we go. So I think the third truth I want to bring, which we see very clearly in this psalm, is that for David, the root of rest is in worship. And I think we can see that throughout the psalm. As how David reaches the rest that he's talking about, and it all begins with worship. The whole book of Psalms testifies to the way that David lived his life founded on worship and prayer. And in this psalm that we're looking at today, there's so much about God. God is my rock. He is my salvation. He's my fortress. My hope comes from God. My honor comes from God. He's my mighty rock, my refuge. So how does worship help us find rest? Well, for one thing, it helps us to turn our attention away from our circumstances. We might not be able to do anything about our circumstances, and if we focus on that, then it just makes us feel more stressed and more disempowered. But if we can turn our minds and our hearts towards the one who can change our circumstances and the only one who gives our lives real meaning, then it can restore our souls and restore our hearts. I think one of the joys of learning another language is that you discover new ways of expressing concepts that aren't present in English. So where we live, the word for intimidate literally translates as to give someone a mountain in the eye. Okay. And a few weeks back, God gave me a picture that I think was about this. It's like you're in a small house, and you're looking out of the window in the side of the house, and you can see this huge mountain outside. And the mountain looks so large and unmanageable that the temptation is just to stay in the room and try and forget about it. But actually, if you take the step of faith and go out the front door of the house, you realize that apart from the mountain, there's a huge vista of other things, glorious things that God wants to do. And actually, when you see that, the mountain doesn't look so big after all. I think for myself and possibly for some of us here this morning, we're often in that position. We're looking through the window and all we see is the mountain. And we need to step out and we need to see what else God wants to show us. Worshiping God is always like that. It helps us to refocus away from our immediate troubles and back again on the glorious eternity that stretches out before us. Now, if you are someone who is prone to worrying, as I'm sure none of you are, it takes a great effort of will to say, right, for now, I've done everything I can about this situation. I'm just going to hand it over to God and trust him for what I can't do. It's even harder not to keep on thinking about it and rehearsing it in your mind. And I think this really is a case of we have to take every thought captive, every time it comes up. And one of the ways I find most effective to do that is every time I'm reminded of my worries is to start praising God instead and find some way in which to worship him instead. And ask him to open my eyes and release me from that habitual thought pattern. I think that's what David does throughout this psalm. He counters each thought about his enemies and what they're up to by focusing back on God. So let's press the next one. Not sure how well this will show up on the screen. And the next one? Oh, no, okay, go back. It didn't show up. Sorry. Just notice also how personal this worship is. David doesn't just announce God's eternal qualities or the wonders of his creation, although those things are fantastic. He declares his trust in how God's promises are going to be worked out in his life. God is my rock, my salvation, my hope, my honor, my refuge. Trust in him at all times. And I believe that David can say these things about God because he's experienced them in a lifetime of intimacy with God. And when he counts all the blessings that he's received in God, he realizes that they outweigh all of his negative circumstances, even if he does have to run for his life, maybe, in the near future. And the same should be even more true for us, because Jesus gave us much clearer promises than David had about our internal inheritance in Christ. Now, living in the place where we live, life often feels a lot less secure than it does here. Especially for local Christian believers who may be rejected by their families or their communities. But even if we were to lose our financial security or our good reputation with our neighbors or get thrown out of the country in which we live, we have so much in Christ that can never be taken away from us. As Paul tells the Colossians, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory. Now, everything we have that is worth holding on to is in Christ. Now, everything on this world is a pale shadow of that. If we can live in that, then all the problems of this world take a back seat. Mm-hmm. And one more thing I want to say just before I finish. If we can make worship the foundation of our rest, then I believe we'll be getting back to the way that God always intended us to rest. Nowhere in the scripture is there the idea that rest is just a complete cessation of activity. And no responsibilities. Although that may be helpful again for a short time, we're not designed to spend our lives sitting on sofas or on lilos around a swimming pool, being fed hand and foot. If we are inactive for that long or for too long, then it's actually quite disempowering. And the picture of rest in the Bible is quite different. It's not about being completely inactive. It's about being in a place where we are free to worship God and live our lives in such balance that even when we go to work, it's fulfilling rather than draining. And yes, the people of Israel were supposed to refrain from work on the Sabbath, but that was in order to give them and all their household and all their slaves freedom to worship God and reconnect with him. And we see in all the places in the Gospels where Jesus clashed with the Pharisees about the Sabbath that they really hadn't grasped that. They were so concentrated on stopping people from working rather than pointing people to the God who could give them rest. We're also told that after Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land, God gave them rest after they'd finished fighting all the Canaanites and so on. In fact, there was still plenty of work for them to do. You know, they needed to plant farms and build houses and all that kind of thing. But as long as they kept God's commandments and were living in his blessing, then they would be working in such a way that life would not be a constant struggle, but a balanced, fulfilling, and rewarding experience. Now, we live in a fallen world. I don't believe we're ever going to 100% experience that before we get to heaven. But, you know, that's my goal, to aim towards that, to be living in the rest and hope of Christ such that whatever's going on around me, I can enjoy that. And even when I'm really busy, even when I'm in a meeting, I can have that rest in my soul. So let's just bring up that last slide again. So what is the challenge for us? What's the challenge for you today from these three short points I've brought out of this psalm? Are you trying to do too much? Are you trying to do the wrong things? That can be another thing, where we're focusing on our energies on areas where we don't need to. If you are, don't feel guilty. Please don't feel guilty. I just want to challenge us about that. Are you relying on something other than God for your rest and relaxation? Again, I'm not saying don't watch TV, don't go to the cinema, anything like that. I'm just saying, are you doing that so much that it begins to take the place of other things and begins to take the place of God? And finally, really, is worship built into your daily routine? I think we all need that, actually. It's as simple as that. We need to somehow build worship into every part of our lives in order to be able to find rest in God. I'm going to finish there. I just had a picture a few minutes ago of someone holding a flaming torch, like a piece of wood with the fire on top, and sort of maybe going into a dark place with a flaming torch. I don't know if that speaks to anyone here. And I'm going to ask Henry if there's some other words for ministry.
Thanks, Stuart. Yeah, if we have the band back up. It's striking that people who were praying for the service before, not knowing what Stuart was going to speak on, had this word, a sense of incredible weariness. And then they got the verse from Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So why don't we stand together? And actually, I think it's such a significant word that Stuart has brought to us that probably every single one of us is touched by this.